So let's turn to Matthew chapter 24 and just let us remind ourselves, how are we here? And the answer to that is we were exploring the theme of rejoicing in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. One statement he makes there is that he rejoices in the fact that God, who has begun a good work in us, will continue that work until the day of Jesus Christ. So we've taken that phrase, the day of Jesus Christ, and we're asking ourselves, what is the day of Jesus Christ? We are beginning our studies in Matthew 24, because here Jesus himself speaks about that day. And he does so in answer to the questions of the disciples. So if you've got Matthew 24 open in front of you, Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives and he sits there. There's a great company, but the disciples come up to him on their own. And they put two questions to Jesus in verse 3. Now, this passage is the equivalent of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. So there are two occasions when Jesus goes to the mountain and teaches his disciples. So the question is in verse 3. Two questions. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him in private, so maybe at the end of the day, after Jesus had been teaching, they approach him and they say, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" There are two questions. The first question concerns the temple in Jerusalem, which Jesus told them in verse 2 is going to be destroyed. So when will the temple be destroyed? And Jesus answers that question in these verses. And our job is to sift the verses to see which verses apply to the temple and its destruction, and which verses apply to the second question of the disciples. The second question is this: what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So we've got two questions, and the answer of Jesus mingles both in what he says. So we made a start at separating out the verses to look at which verse applies to which question. And what we saw last Sunday is that Jesus uses an image to describe the world that we live in. And he's using the image of a woman in labor, experiencing birth pains. So if you take a look at verse 8, he says there, all these things are the beginnings of birth pains. So he's telling us that from his first coming to his second coming, that period of time is like a woman in birth pains. They will be sorrows. And he lists those sorrows in the opening verses. And you might remember from last Sunday that we just noted the sorrows that will be present throughout that period of time between the first and the second coming of Christ. And right at the start of that period is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. That's a sudden pain. But you remember, to take your minds back to last Sunday, there will be wars, rumors of wars, natural disasters. There will be the persecution of Christians. There will be apostasy, the preaching of the gospel. There'll be antichrists. All these things are characteristic of the age between the first and the second coming. It's what we are to expect. But we are not to let our hearts be troubled. That's what Jesus tells us here in verse 6, because he has told us about these things, and he's the one who's overcome the world. So this general period, this age of birth pains, is the age in which we live. Then right at the end of last Sunday morning, and I know that sometimes we can't remember sermons, that's fine, don't worry about that. And if you do remember something about a sermon, it's a bit like when you watch the telly. You can't quite remember the end of a programme or the end of a film. So you may remember at the end of last Sunday, Jesus taught us in these verses that this general period of wars and rumours and so on will become so awful towards the end, it will get so bad towards the end that he has to come and cut things short. Now that's where we pick things up from today. So I want you to read again with me from Matthew 24, and we'll read from verse 21 again. And he says here, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." That's a reference to the temple and the destruction of the temple. But from that verse, Jesus moves into verse 24, and then he says, "Unless those days were shortened." Now, he's not talking about the temple now. He's talking about these general days, this period in between his first and second coming. And he says in verse 22 that he has to shorten the days, verse 22, "unless he does so, no flesh will be saved." Now, I don't want to do what I've not planned, but I need to say this. I don't want to become one of these wild-eyed, crazy preachers who speaks about the end times. I heard enough of them when I was younger, and you may have heard some and know of some. I've no intention of becoming some kind of second coming fanatic. But even so, we have to deal with the verses and the teaching of Jesus as it presents itself to us. And so verse 22 very clearly says that wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, natural disasters, it will all reach such a pitch that all human life will be threatened. Take a look at verse 22. "Unless those days are shortened, no flesh." So he's not talking here about Jerusalem and the temple. He's not talking about Christians and being persecuted. He is saying all human beings, the life to all, is so great, will become so great. The danger will be so real that Jesus returns to prevent that from happening. That's what he's telling us. So as you look back over the verses, is it going to be a war? Will it be a natural disaster of some kind? You have references to earthquakes and so on, pestilences, famines. You can see that in verse 7. Will it be something like that? Or if you tie it into verse 29, are we thinking about something cosmic? Sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. We don't know, do we? And as I said to you, I have no intention of making predictions or trying to spell out more than we can based on the verses. But you can't escape the plain meaning of verse 22. Jesus will come a second time to prevent some huge extinction event, as the movies like to refer to it as. "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh will be saved." And so verse 22, he says, "But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Now, again, that's not a reference to the temple. If this was a Bible study, I could show you more clearly. It's not a reference to any version of the tribulation that you might have heard over the years. It's not that. It's an escalation of the way things are, wars, rumors of wars, that will happen, that will trigger, if you wish, the return of Christ to shorten those days. So that's verse 22. And Jesus is very clear in his teaching here. And he says, verse 22, he shortens those days. Verse 23, he then says about the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, the false preachers. He's very concerned to equip the disciples with the knowledge of false preachers, claiming signs and wonders and miracles, claiming to have special anointing of the Holy Spirit, who will claim to be having special access to God and a great relationship with God, special knowledge from God. Look out for them. Don't believe them, is what Jesus says. This is all part of his teaching in answer to these questions from the disciples. And then, when we come to verse 27, he then gets directly to the question of the sign. So go back to the question of the disciples in verse 3. What will be the sign of your coming? So that question about the sign, he takes up in verse 27. Let's read those verses again. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Miss verse 28 for a second. Verse 29. So immediately after the tribulation of those days, that's the tribulation where things look really grim and we could all be wiped out. Immediately after that, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now again, you see, I can't really do justice to that verse in a sermon because it means I need to show you other passages if we're to make sense of that. We need to go to Daniel. We need to go to Zechariah. We may even need to go forward to Revelation. But I'll say this much about that verse in a sermon. All of that is a metaphor. We aren't meant to think that the moon and the stars will collapse from the sky. It's metaphorical. And we may see what that means again. Verse 30. So here's the direct answer to the question. Then the sign. So remember now the disciples say, what will be the sign of your coming? And Jesus says, verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens. Now, what's that? What is this sign that he's drawing attention to? And to work that one out, we need to go to Isaiah. We need to go to Zechariah again to work out the idea of a sign. Listen to the rest of verse 30. Then all the tribes of the earth, all the nations of the world will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. All the nations, this sign will command the attention of all the nations of the world. And if we were to interpret this by Zechariah 12, 13, 14, then it'll bring some light for us to make sense of it. Daniel chapter 7 as well. And then keep going in Matthew 24, verse 31. And then he, the Son of Man, will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And here we are back with Moses. And we are back on Mount Sinai, when Moses is at the top of the mountain, and this cloud that Jesus just mentioned in verse 30, in Moses' day, the cloud covered the top of Mount Sinai. And there was lightning flashing in Moses' time. Jesus just mentioned a lightning from the east to the west. And in the book of Exodus, when Moses is on top of Mount Sinai and the cloud of the presence of God covers the top of the mountain, there is a sound just before all this of a great trumpet. And Israel and Moses heard the trumpet sound in the distance, and they heard its noise increase. And as the blast got louder and the clouds gathered and the presence of God drew near, Jesus is saying to us, that is what it will be like. So, verse 31, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they then will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So, this is Jesus answering the question. And it's rich in Old Testament references. So just remind yourself of what I've said. Jesus is teaching, drawing on Exodus. He draws on Isaiah. He draws on Zechariah. There are other passages, Daniel, that all shape the teaching of Jesus in answer to these two questions. And then, having answered by verse 31, he drives home his teaching from verse 32 onwards. And we may look at that next Sunday. What I'm very keen to do today, and I don't want really to be sidetracked, is I want to show you there are three references in the answer of Jesus to the elect. And I want us to think about those today. So, firstly, look at verse 22. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. That's the first thing. First reference to the elect. Then take a look at verse 24. False Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So there's your second reference. And then our text, verse 31, has the third reference to the elect. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four corners of the world. Now, I want to talk about the elect and what Jesus is speaking about here. And I'm drawing that theme out from all the other themes that Jesus is bringing together here. Let's take that one out this morning and think together about this great day and the elect of God. That's what I'd like us to do. Let's ask God to help us as we do so. Heavenly Father, we are dealing then with these great ultimate cosmic truths as taught us by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Lord, we can't argue with him. We're not going to dispute with him. Our business is to do what the disciples did, and that's to ask questions. What will be the sign of your coming? When will these things be? And so we come with that question then. It may be a question that doesn't interest us, even though it ought to. It may be a question that we are preoccupied with and troubled by, even though we ought not to be. Lord, as we take this subject of the elect, we ask your blessing upon us. We pray for understanding. We pray for the Spirit himself to teach us. May we hear our God, not what we think we hear or what we want to hear, but may we hear the voice of Jesus Christ in these verses as he would have us hear him. So bless us as we do so. In his name, amen. So the word elect, it's a word that means choice. And it means that Christian people are chosen. We are a chosen people. And we are chosen by God himself. The Old Testament example of Israel as a chosen nation can help us. So there were many other nations. God chose Israel. There are many other people. There are millions, billions of people out of whom God has chosen his people. It's his choice. And if you're a Christian, you are elect. God chose you in Christ. And he made that choice before creation. So before the book of Genesis, in eternity, God chose his people. And Christ came from heaven for his people. He didn't come in some vague way for people in general, in some kind of nebulous fashion. Christ left heaven and took our nature and lived our life for a people whom God had chosen and given to him. And he says many times in the Gospels, those whom you have given me, I have lost none. That's the elect, those whom God has given to Christ. And you and I, if we're in Christ, we're amongst that number. We number the elect of God. And so, with that definition in mind, I want to draw three truths to you from these verses. The first truth in verse 22 is this: God's only interest in this world is his elect. God isn't interested in nations and governments and presidents and kings. He's not interested in the planet. He's not interested in the climate. God's sole interest is his people. And the reason why a Sunday turns into a Monday and June will turn into July is for the sake of his people. We are God's only concern in this world in which we live. And so as these labor pains continue, wars and rumors of wars, as things increase and get to the point where life itself is threatened, God's concern is for his elect. His concern is for us, his people. And so God shortens those days, not so that humanity can continue. He shortens those days for the sake of his elect. Look at verse 22 again. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. And here's the great truth, for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, I want you to take from this verse that phrase, for the sake of the elect. And I want you to be very clear. This world only continues for the sake of the elect. God's only concern is the sake of the elect. God's interest in our world is the sake of the elect. And I don't feel tired or ashamed if I was just to stand here and for the rest of our time simply repeat to you, for the sake of the elect. That's the only justification why there is still life on our planet today. It's for our sakes. And as God, from his throne, works out his purposes and oversees everything and knows everything from every point of view, it's the sake of the elect that matters to God. And once, I'm going astray from the passage now, but once everybody who's been chosen by God is called in time to faith in Christ, then that's it. So from the point of view of human beings then, we are not standing here today on a Sunday, last Sunday in June, and we are looking into the future and we are saying, humanity will always continue, and there will always be a world, and there'll always be time, and there'll always be society. We're not saying that. We are saying God, who holds all things together by the word of his power, is maintaining life on this planet for the sake of his elect. That's what matters to God. You matter to God. His church matters to God. And that's his greatest concern. It's his only concern. That's his top priority. His elect. So everything, verse 22, is for the sake of the elect. So our God is overseeing, working it all for the sake of his people. That's the first thing. And then if you go down to the second verse that we've mentioned, verse 24, as you look at this verse from God's point of view, do you see what Jesus is telling you? Do you see God's concern? His concern is for the elect. That's why life continues. That's why the planet continues to revolve. And if God's concern is only for his elect, what is God ensuring in verse 24? Take a look again at the verse. So we are seeing the verse from the point of view of God's concern. What is it in verse 24? False Christs, false prophets will arise, and they will show great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now, what's God's concern here? Do you see it? Our problem is, when we read our Bibles, we are earthbound. We come at our Bibles, don't we, from the point of view of us. And it's almost like we read the Bible from the ground. And this is our vantage point. We just look at it from where we stand on the ground. We need to go up and we need to read our Bibles from the top, from God and his concerns and what he is doing. So if you read verse 24, what's God's concern? And his concern is that he is going to keep his elect in the truth of his word. He's going to ensure that his people will always know what he has said, what he's promised, what his truth is, what the Bible contains. God is working to ensure that his people will never be deceived by any false Christ or any false apostle who are trying to seduce the people of God away from the truth. And there'll always be those people. I mentioned it last Sunday. There will be always men, primarily, I suppose, coming forward to say that God has given them a special blessing and God has given them a special measure of his spirit, and they can do great things and they can say great things and claim great things. And there'll always be these false people attracting attention, drawing away the crowds, getting vast numbers. You'll always see it. That's always there. And above it all sits our God, who is ensuring through all these false claims, false people, that his elect continue to know the truth, continue to have his word, that in spite of all the attempts of these false people, his elect will persevere in the knowledge of his word. That's what we are told in verse 24. So look at the verse again. And do you see that little bit that's included there? To deceive, if possible. Well, of course, the answer to that is it's not possible. And the harder they try, and the more claims they make, and the more miracles they perform, and the more signs they put on display, not even that will cause the elect of God to lose the truth of God, because God will continue. God will ensure. He'll make certain that we have his truth, We have his word, and that he continues to build us up in knowledge. He continues to strengthen our faith, to encourage us through his promises. That's what our God is committed to, even though there will be these many seeking to do the opposite. So here's God then. His concern is his elect. He's making sure his elect have his truth, no matter how many times these false prophets try to deceive. And then we come to verses 29, 27, 29 to 31. And all I want to say is this, as we draw to a close, as time has gone, I want you to see that this imagery is the imagery of battle. It's military in its imagery. So if you look at verses 27 and 28, you have the notion of lightning. And it comes from the origins, originates in the east, flashes across the sky to the west, sudden dramatic burst of terror and of majesty. That, says Jesus, summarizes my appearing. So verse 27 is a title. It's a quick statement of the nature of his coming. Verse 28, I've told you we want to leave to one side. 29 is metaphorical. And then I want to get to the verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. This is the military idea. And I want you to imagine this. Now, none of us, I don't know, I may be wrong, but none of us have served in the military. But we should know enough from reading TV shows, school, we should know enough to be able to imagine an army appearing to do battle. And what you see to start with is a banner being held up, a banner announcing the arrival of the army. And what Jesus does, in order to answer the questions of the disciples about a sign, he takes the word sign and he uses it to refer to an ensign, to a banner. And so Jesus is saying to us that if you like, in the order of what he lays out for us, what we'll see is a banner raised in the heavens. Now, again, I don't want to be some kind of fanatic. I'm simply describing what Jesus tells us. There will be this banner, however you imagine it. And when that banner appears, let's take a look. Verse 30. The sign or the ensign or the banner of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Now, how you work it out is up to you. But verse 29 seems to be saying to us, metaphorically, that something happens in the heavens that draws attention. And as everybody is looking there, examining it, studying it, scientifically trying to assess whatever's going on, the banner appears. And in response to that, there's this idea of all the people of the earth mourning. They will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, very quickly, and we may go into this again, this banner appears, and then there's a reaction in the world. There's a reaction in humanity, and it's a reaction captured by the word mourning. There's a grieving amongst all people. And once you start to tease that out a bit, and as you try to examine it with Zechariah 12, 13, 14, you'll see that there'll be two types of mourning when that banner appears. The first mourning will be the realization amongst those who were outside of Christ, those who were not Christians, the realization that Christ's return means judgment. That's the first morning. And how much of that we need to say, how much of that we need to explore, I'm not sure. But this is the teaching of Jesus, taken up later on by Paul and John, that the appearing of Christ means judgment. It means the terror of the Lord. It means giving an account to God. Presidents, prime ministers, kings, queens, men and women called to give an account. It means judgment upon the behavior and choices of men and women from every age, from every society, responsible to God, held to account. That's what it means. That's the first kind of judgment, first mourning. But when you read Zechariah, you'll see a second kind of mourning. And it's the mourning that Christians will do. So you and I, yes, we will mourn when that banner appears and Christ comes. Our mourning will be as a result of a huge amount of God's grace being given to us in that moment. There will be such an outpouring of the grace of God that we will see appearing Christ, the one who was pierced for us, the one who was crucified for us, who died for us upon a cross. We'll see him, and we'll see that one whom we've only read about, who we believe in, who we trust in. We'll see him. And the Spirit of God and the grace of God will so take hold of us that we'll see him whom we pierce. Now, if you don't mind, turn with me to Zechariah so that I can show you what I mean. And I don't want us to have any fear here, because this is an outpouring of the grace of God when Jesus appears. So, let's take a look, shall we? Zechariah chapter 12. It's hard to find, so just listen to me if you want. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for the one as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Now that is a reference to this appearance of Christ in glory and majesty and power and greatness. And us, if we're alive, the people of God will be given grace on that occasion to recognize the one who died for us. Our first response to the coming of Christ is a recognition that the one who died at Calvary for our sins is now in the skies in great glory and majesty. And as that grace is given to us, our mourning is not going to be because we think judgment is about to fall upon us. It's the recognition about the one who we've believed and the one in whom we've loved. There he is, appearing for us in the skies. And that grace poured out on us in that moment will be sufficient to bring us through that day and to face Christ in his glory. And then, checking the time, Neil, the last verse. Shall we finish with the last verse, Matthew 24 and verse 31, our text in many ways. Listen to this. He will then send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And then there's this gathering, this selection And that teaching of Jesus has been made many times. He's used different images. He's talked about the wheat and the tares. He's talked about the sheep and about the goats. He's talking about separation. He's talking about going throughout the world to get his people all into one place, standing together as the elect of God, coming to meet the one who is descending from heaven. That's how Jesus teaches us about that day. That day ends with the reuniting of Jesus and his people. It's the image of victory. It's the image of battle. It's military. It's conquering. It's glory. It's power. Christ comes, the enemy, mourning in defeat, the relief, the wonder, the amazement of the elect of God as we come together to meet and to welcome Jesus himself. Well, let's pray, shall we?